We are in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. We had some technical difficulties, but we are now in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. This is Sunday, June the 1st, 2025. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, since it is the first month of the first month of the middle month. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Usually we have 1 Corinthians, but I thought we'd change it up a little bit this morning and go to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Now, prior to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the only ritual for the church age, it's critical that we ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that diagram is behind me, of course. Top circle, eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you are in that circle. You cannot get out, regardless of your lifestyle or subsequent behavior or any other factor. Impossible, because God cannot lie. We're also put in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. It's fellowship in time. We are commanded in the church age to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. There's negative commands as well, and that simply means that we are to stay in the bottom circle. However, we cannot stay in the bottom circle because we sin all the time. Pretty much on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, sometimes even less than that. So when we do commit a sin, as a Christian, we're out of the bottom circle and we're in the cosmic system. That is Satan's system of thinking. Ephesians reminds us that he's like a lion that roars and goes about. That's the entire cosmic system, looking for people to suck into the cosmic system. Unbelievers are already in the cosmic system. It's only believers that have escaped the cosmic system when they believe in Christ for their Savior. But of course, believers can also fall back in the cosmic system. Again, you can't get out of the top circle. We all get out of the bottom circle. So the question is, how do we get back to the bottom circle? And that is a grace function as well. It's called the rebound technique, a term coined by R.B. Thieme Jr. But he didn't invent this concept. He just adopted a term that we use here as well because it's very descriptive. You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly, but there are hundreds of passages that talk about the rebound technique. It's a technique that was used in the Old Testament as well, but the results are different in the New Testament. We have a supercharger. And so when we rebound, we're not only back in a fellowship relationship, but we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And this is a mandate to us to do this. So before we do the Lord's Supper, it's very important that you ensure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You are the captain of your own ship. You think about what you have done. If you have a known sin that you can recall, simply name the known sin in the privacy of your own priesthood, because according to Peter and many other passages, you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. There's no intermediaries as there was in the Old Testament. So we'll use this moment to, utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, which you have mandated us to do through your Son. We pray and we ask that you will bless us and move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So, we have in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, this is kind of a little longer version, but since we're studying Leviticus, it's apropos, because the Lord had brought his disciples together, there's 12 of them, into an upper room to celebrate the Passover. This is a Jewish ritual. He's in the Old Testament dispensation, so they're doing this. And so we'll start at verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him." Now, the reason we have the word apostles here is they were not apostles when this occurred. They were disciples. They didn't become apostles until the church age started. Luke is writing this in the church age. Remember, Luke was a companion of Paul, very close companion. He was a physician. So he uses the term apostles, which lets us know, of course, that he's concentrating on the 11 disciples that were believers. All 11 of them became apostles. Judas was not a believer. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was an unbeliever. So he was never an apostle. So this is the emphasis on the apostles with him, because when Luke is writing this, the church age is going about. These apostles are still extant. And of course, look up the doctrine of apostles. There are no apostles today. The last apostle was John the Apostle, and he died somewhere in the late 90s, AD. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The suffering here is his spiritual death on the cross. He knows he's going to the cross very, very soon. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's not going to have another Passover until God has fulfilled this plan, which is for him to go to the cross. This is his last Passover. Verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes as a reference, of course, to his completion of his work on the cross, because that's what it all is anticipated. Now, the kingdom of God is a term that's used in the New Testament, and it's used for different things. Primarily, it's used for salvation, enter the kingdom of God, etc., etc. Sometimes it's used for the second advent, and sometimes it's used for the mission that he's going to accomplish. Remember, he did take a sip of wine on the cross before he said, Tetelestai. After he had died for the sins of the world, they took a little sponge and held it up to him the second time. The first time when he was on the cross, they had a sponge filled with vinegar wine. It wasn't good wine, obviously, and offered it to him. He refused it because he had to be totally lucid. All his faculties were intact. No disparagement of any sort in terms of what he was doing. And so he refused it the first time. After he had died for the sins of the world, we studied this, he did take a sip. And then he said, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine, is what he completely said. So here he is talking about the mission, the kingdom of God, the mission. Because remember, before he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, there was no believers that went to heaven. They all went to hell in a compartment called paradise. Jesus Christ was the first human to go into heaven, and he pulled them out of paradise and brought them up into the third heaven. Verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, and this is, of course, the ritual. This is the ritual that we are commanded to do by our Lord and Savior for the church age. This is my body, which is given for you. Same word, soma is body, means a human body, which is given for you. That word is huper, which means as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's a memory test. So with all rituals, ritual without reality, we've been studying in Leviticus, they did the rituals. I wonder how many people really understood the reality of what the ritual stood for and how many the priest accurately portrayed and passed that information on to the congregation. Unknown. But I would say that over the course of the different kingdoms, the United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and then finally Judea, there was very few that understood what the rituals really stood for. So it's in remembrance of me. What does the bread stand for? The bread stands for his qualification to go to the cross. His qualification. Because again, we've studied this many, many times, but it bears repeating. God is absolutely perfect. God cannot have a relationship with any imperfect thing. And we are volitional creatures, but we are imperfect. And therefore, he has to find a way to deal with those imperfections. We call that sin. And somebody has to pay the price for those sins. God simply can't waive sin. He's not Santa Claus. It's not, well, you're good enough, I'll let you in. Because perfection plus imperfection equals imperfection. It has to be perfection plus perfection. And we use that term, the righteousness of God, because the Bible uses it. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him, his account for righteousness. That's repeated in Romans as well. You've got to have the righteousness of God, but you can't have the righteousness of God until the sin issue is taken away, because you have your own minus righteousness, and that's not going to cut it. You've got to have plus R. We use that term to indicate the righteousness of God. How do you get it? Well, first of all, the sin issue has to be taken off the table, and that's what God did in his marvelous plan, the plan of God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, raised their hand in eternity past and said, I will execute the plan. Because the plan called for a human to die for the sins of the world. God can't die for sins. He can only condemn sins. It has to be a human. But it has to be a special type of human. It has to be a human that's qualified. That's the body. It has to be. He has to be qualified to go to the cross. A sinner can't die for sins. So Jesus, of course, was born of a virgin, 23 chromosomes from Mary, through her great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, King David, through the line of Nathan, David's son, all the way down to Mary. She had 23 chromosomes, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. Why is that necessary? Because he had to be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Because the old sin nature is passed down through Adam, and that's how we all sin. But see, he didn't have a male involved in the process of the biological life being formed in Mary's womb. That's biological life, not human life. And when the fetus emerged from Mary's womb, God imputed the nephshimah, the breath of life, and Jesus Christ became, or Jesus of Nazareth, became a living human being at that point. And so he's born biologically alive and spiritually alive. In contrast, we're all born biologically alive and spiritually dead because we have Adam's original sin flowing through our biological life, and God imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. So we're born behind the eight ball. There was no old sin nature. God, there's nowhere to impute Adam's original sin because Jesus of Nazareth had no old sin nature. So he was born spiritually alive. He had a human spirit, a human soul, and a body. When we're born, we have a body and a soul, no human spirit. But he did. So he was like Adam. When Adam was created, he had a soul, a spirit, and a body. When he sinned, he lost his human spirit, still had his soul. He was a trichotomous being when he was created. Jesus was a trichotomous being when he was born. Now, all he has to do is not sin for 30-plus years before he goes to the cross, because if he did one sin, then he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. And he did not sin, either in thought or through the tongue and the mouth or by deed. No sins at all. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, and he was human in every way that you're human. He had all the same temptations, all the sufferings, all the problems, everything. He had all the stuff you had. And in his humanity, he expressed those from time to time. You remember that phrase? I think the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept because his friend had died. He was a human. He had emotion, but his emotion was hooked up to his mentality in such a way that he controlled and he never succumbed to temptation. Never. How did he combat temptation? What was his thought process? Bible doctrine. We see that, of course, with the three of the temptations listed in the Bible with Satan. Every single one of those temptations, how did he pass it? Was it through his own human determination and self-will? I'm just not going to do it? No. He quoted Scripture. Bible doctrine allowed him to not sin. Same with us. You can cut down on your sinning. People like to cut down on their calories and cut down on this and that and the other thing. By the application of Bible doctrine when you are tempted. If you don't have the Bible doctrine, no, it's not going to happen. Through human stoicism, you might grit one or two out, but you can't do it. So the mind of Christ is what we seek to achieve, but that's how Jesus did it. So the body, he's qualified to go to the cross. And that's what this bread means. It's a remembrance to us of who he was and why it was necessary for him to come into the world as he did. So as we have this bread in our hand, it's our custom to wait until everybody has one. I see everyone has one, so let's partake and concentrate. Father, as this wafer goes into our body, we realize it's a grace function. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your Son, who voluntarily went to the cross to bear our sins, and that he was qualified and he never sinned. We thank you that you have developed these things in a way that sews everything up perfectly in your grace plan. Challenge us to remember these things always in Christ's name. Amen. And then we read on, verse 20, and in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And so this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Well, we have the cup. The cup contains something which is unleavened grape juice. We know it's unleavened grape juice because when they celebrated the Passover, you couldn't eat any leavened food and you couldn't have any wine or grape juice that was fermented. It had to be unleavened. So he took that and he said, this cup which is poured out for you. Again, for you, who pair? On behalf of you. Jesus was our substitute. And so his body was our substitute. And then his work that he performed on the cross was for us. He didn't need to die for his sins because he had no sin. He was born without sin. He never sinned. And therefore, he reminds us that this is for our behalf. And then he says, it's a new covenant in my blood. So my blood, it has a double meaning. One meaning is associated with all the animal sacrifices. We studied this a couple of Bible classes ago in Hebrews chapter 10, where God says, I don't take pleasure in the millions and millions of bulls and goats and sheep that are sacrificed. He ordered the Jews to do it, but he says, I take no pleasure in these things because they don't save you. They're simply a ritual showing you what would happen in the future. And so the blood of Christ, he didn't literally bleed to death. It's a reference back to the animal sacrifices. We studied this in Leviticus chapter 17 in our last Bible class, because the life of the animal is in the blood. And therefore, the animal was drained of all its blood. Jesus, our life is in our soul. And therefore, our human life is our soul. We have soul life. Animals do not have a soul. Their life is in the blood. And so, but the analogy is there. But it's not an exact analogy. If it was an exact analogy, Jesus would have bled to death. He didn't bleed to death. He had some blood loss, but we know from John that when he died, there was still blood in his body. He did not bleed to death. So the blood refers to the work, spiritual death. And that's, look up the blood of Christ, which is one of the Bible doctrines in the book Christian Doctrines. All the verses are there. And so that's the cup that contained the sins of the world. So the cup he had contained all the sins of the world, trillions of them. And also the cup stands for the new covenant, as he said. He purchased the new covenant in his blood. And we are the new covenant. We're the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, they had no idea about the church age at all. They knew from the prophecies there's a first coming, there's a second coming. And they could have scratched their head and said, well, how long after the first coming is the second coming, and what happens in the meantime? What happens in the meantime is the royal family of God, is you, the church age. And all the other rituals are gone. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. We have a new law now, the royal law. And we have the five laws, of course, in the Christian way of life. You can look those up. But this is the new covenant. We have special responsibilities. We're royal family of God. We're in union with Christ. These are part of the mystery doctrines. So let us concentrate on his work and celebrate the fact that we are in the church age. Let us drink. Father, again, as we consume this liquid into our bodies, we concentrate on the work of your Son that he performed on our behalf for those 3 hours on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. We also concentrate on the privilege that we have set before us and recall your challenge to us in Romans that we are on a special mission and that we should move forward in that mission and reach spiritual maturity as you have commanded us to do, so we can glorify you in the church age in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we will take a short break, and we will be back with Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1.